1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, and do not panic, the section on holiness takes longer than the section on love or at the coming. Just tell you that now so that you don't get yourselves all uptight about the passing hour. If you reach the stage that you can't hear me down the back there, please give a wave. All right? Unless you don't want to hear any more, then don't wave. I won't be able to talk any louder, but it'll make you feel better that something's happening. It's like one of those that, never mind, I'll tell the story another time we've got more time. Chapter 4 takes up what was said at the end of last week. The end of chapter 3, Paul bursts into prayer for the Thessalonians, and he prays that they may love one another and all men, following the example of Paul. Just like we did, even our persecutors, that you might be loving, and as a result of being loving, that you may be found unblameable in holiness, that they might at the last day, at the coming of Christ, be seen to be completely different. The word holy, of which we've had Old Testament lessons and several of the choruses and our first hymn, the word holy means to be different or to be aloof, to be distinctive. Especially, of course, in the area of unblameable behaviour, of irreproachable behaviour, of good morality. That your character of life will be distinctive and different, not like the people around about you, at the coming of the Lord. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 1, he talks about the coming of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about the coming of Jesus. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about the coming of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 4, he speaks of the coming of Jesus. Chapter 5, yes, also, but he does it at the beginning as well as at the end. The coming of Jesus really does override this whole epistle. It's a great concern of the epistle, that as Jesus returns, at the great time of judgment, we might be found unblameable in holiness through the love that we've displayed towards each other. Now that little prayer, which you find in verses 11 and 12, 13 of chapter 3, then governs chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And those three topics come out again, although in a different order. Holiness, love, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the Revised Standard Version, they are the three paragraphs that you find allocated. Firstly then, holiness. He has prayed that they may be holy. He wants God to bring about the change within them. And it's very important that we have God bringing about the change within ourselves. Otherwise, we are no different to the moralists. It's not a Christian activity, it's not a spiritual activity. Any person can just try and be better. But that is not the way in the Scriptures. The way in the Scriptures is to see that God actually changes us. Now that is to our enormous relief, because every new year we can turn over resolutions, new leaves. We're going to start up a new way of living. We're going to do things that are different. And every January the 2nd we fail for the first time, and January the 3rd we fail for the second time, and so we continue to fail. I cannot tell you the number of firm resolutions I have had that have had to be resolved again in exactly the same terms shortly thereafter. But it's not just my morality is improved. God's Spirit enters into our lives and changes us. And Paul prays that the change may take effect. However, it is not just all of God. There is a pious statement around which says, just let go and let God. Let go of your whole event and just let God change you. That is never taught in the Scriptures. Pray to God that He will change you and set out to bring about that change yourself. And God will be at work in you as you seek to make the changes. It's like that throughout all things in prayer in the Scriptures. You find it, for example, in examinations. Pray to God that He will help you pass the examinations. For rest assured, not one person can ever pass an examination without God's help. At the same time, if you earnestly want to pass the examinations, you must study. But I'll tell you a secret. All the study in the world and the best brains that are available to mankind will not get you through an examination that God wants you to fail. If God wishes you to fail, you will. A piece of paper will float off the table and you won't do questions 4, 5 and 6. You'll get a sudden bilious attack halfway through the examination. Someone will tap on their pen behind you until you have a headache. If God wants to stop you passing, all the study in the world will not get you through. No way, if He wants to stop you. You cannot pass without God. So pray to God that He will get you through. But if you earnestly pray that, then you will set to and study that He may bring it about. Now it's like that with holiness. For you'll notice not only has He prayed for them that they might be found holy and blameless, but He then goes on to exhort them and teach them. And notice the words there in verse 1. We beseech you and exhort you that as you learnt, that's a word from tradition, that as you have had traditions passed on to you, how you ought to live, notice it's a moral thing, it's laid upon their responsibility. You ought to live. As you've learned to do that, so you do it. See, not only is he praying to God that God will work it in them, but he's praying to them. Indeed, the word beseech is the same word to pray. He prays to them that they will make that change in their lives. Not let go and let God, but let God and work your hardest at the same time. And notice the authority upon which he says that. He says it as apostles. We beseech you in the first place, but we beseech you in the Lord. Verse 1 and verse 2 refers to the Lord, the instructions that have come through the Lord Jesus. But more than that, he claims that this is the will of God. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Another word for holiness, your holiness. Exactly the same word in the Greek. In verse 7, you have been called by God, not for uncleanness, but in holiness. In verse 8, God has given you his Holy Spirit. The only appropriate word for God's Spirit is holy. That Spirit is now dwelling in you if you are a child of God, striving to make you holy. And so, take note of verse 3 in particular. Verse 3a is well worthy of learning. 3b won't do you any harm either, as indeed the rest of the chapter won't. But if you're going to learn a verse, can I suggest verse 3? This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Now, that's a very important thing. You see, many people ask us about guidance. They want guidance on a whole range of subjects. They want to know what is God's plan for my life. Well, that verse tells you God's plan for your life. God wants you to be holy. That is what he wants you to be. Different. Distinctive. Quite different to the manner of life of the normal human being. And that, you'll note, is no optional extra to Christianity. It's not as if that's something you can or cannot take when you become a Christian. Holiness is of the very will and character of God. He wants it, and he wants it for us, that we will be blameless, that our whole manner of life will be distinctive, that actually there'll be a cultural gap between the Christian and the non-Christian, that the two will actually appear to be different. Now, I'm not suggesting they should be different in language. It may be that, but I don't think that's the important thing in the Scriptures, that one man speaks Australian and the other man speaks American, and there's quite different distinctive things, and you can say one is holy from the other. That is not what is important, but that you are holy and distinctive in your whole manner of life, in your values and attitudes towards living, and towards all parts of living. Indeed, that will even affect the way in which you speak. Not so much in whether you have an American accent or broad Australian, but in the choice of words that you use, and the times and occasions in which you will speak, and the manner of things that you will say, will be clearly distinctive. Not like the Australian community around about us, who say so few things about Jesus that are ever complimentary, and indeed use his name because they have got a distinct lack of vocabulary and are under a lot of emotional strain and stress at the time, that we do not speak like they speak. Indeed, we must learn to refrain from speaking on many occasions, but as Paul says, only say that which is good and edifying as fits the occasion. That is being different to the average speaker in Australia, isn't it? Holiness affects every part of life, that we may be noted as distinct, as different people. And much as we must try to be a Greek to the Greeks and a Jew to the Jews, yet we must always retain that distinctiveness of Christian living. Now, Paul takes an example, not the use of the tongue, which I tried to use, but a different one, which I will therefore use. It's his choice of illustration, that is, immorality. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. The word there is fornication in the old translation, which means sexual relationships outside marriage. It's changed to immorality in the modern translation, not because they're saying now that sex before marriage is right, but rather it's not just sex before marriage, but any form of illicit sex. It would cover a whole range of illicit sexual behaviour. And he's saying that you abstain from that which is outside God's ordinance and governance for sexual expression, namely of marriage between a man and a woman for life. That you abstain from it. But more than that you abstain from such illicit sexuality, he also says that the way in which you take your wife is to be distinctive. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That even the way we set out to find husbands and wives will be different from the non-Christian world around about us. Now, this passage has got several traps in translation, and I am following the Revised Standard Text because I think that they've followed the correct ones, and I'm not going to go into those ins and outs of translations. You may look them up in the commentaries. However, I'm taking that they're right in saying that it has got to do with the way in which you take your wife. Now, how does the average Australian take his wife? We'll call him average, whoever he may be. It's very hard to determine him these days. Well, if you check out the statistics, you find that a large percentage of Australians have babies within the first 9 months of their marriage. That is how they take their wives. I have forgotten the statistics. I used to know them, and I'm sure they've changed now, but it's quite devastating. And of course, they are the ones that have fallen trapped to pregnancy. It's a lovely phrase, to fall pregnant. It's like as if you slipped on a banana skin some night. And it wasn't going down the aisle either, I may say, whether you're fair, fat or wide. Now, that is how the Australian takes to his wife. And notice the basis of selection. It has to do with physical presentability, with sexual arousal, as can be seen in the manner of dating, in the patterns of dating, and but also in the fashions with which we express our sexuality. What it's all about? The whole game is a sex game, with status symbols, with all manners of deceit written into it. For we continually are setting out to lie to each other that we are sexually desirable above all else, while pretending that sex isn't the consideration that matters. Always playing a stupid game. That is the way the pagan carries on. That is not the way for Christians to find their partners. We must do it differently. But I'm sad to say that I cannot see a great difference between the dating habits of Christians and the dating habits of non-Christians. That is a very sad thing. I'm not necessarily saying it of congregational members, but if the cap fits, well then. You see, taking people to go and see a movie is a very poor way of getting to know them. What do you get to know when you've gone and seen a movie? Nothing wrong with going and seeing movies. But you want to get to know a girl, that is the worst place to get to know her. You spend the night sitting in the dark, letting other people do the talking to you. At the end of the evening, you're no wiser than when you walked in the evening in terms of the regards of that girl. That is not the way to set out. That is the way of sexual arousal, basically. It's got to do with setting up a pattern of life, a pattern of acceptability of social standards, which are far, far away from Christianity, and has basically got nothing to do with finding a wife in godliness. For you're not searching out a godly woman. You're not trying to find that she is someone who indeed you would like to give your life in self-sacrifice to. You're trying to find out whether she's the kind of girl that you are proud to walk down the street next to, or whether that's the kind of girl that when she's all dressed up, you hope your friends don't meet you. It's got to do with all kinds of terrible things. And then, of course, having taken her to the movies, in the old days it was anyway, when I was dating, having taken to the movies, that somehow gives the magic right for a kiss goodnight, whatever that may mean. One movie, one kiss. It is a very strange form of cheap prostitution. Now, that, of course, is a stupid way of behaving. Can't learn a thing that way. The physical emphasis in it is really a great irrelevance. Do you think that God is such a poor manufacturer of bodies that you need to experiment beforehand to find out if they work or not? That is a load of rubbish that is being foisted upon us on all sides. Complete and utter rubbish that we need to actually blow loud raspberries at. For it is all being used in the armament of arguments to weaken our standards. I know I wax eloquent further on the subject, but let me continue. For it is rarely that we come to a verse like this one, which is so utterly and completely explicit about God's standards for our behaviour. We are to take wives not in passion and lust like the pagans do all around about us. For when we wish to engage in petting before marriage, in petting in romances, even petting within the engagement period of life, we really are acting selfishly rather than genuinely in Christian love towards our brother and our sister. So often for the man, it has got to do with the urges that are in his body that he's been living with for years and he may as well live with for a little bit longer. If they're so pressing upon him, he must press her to marry him quickly, rather than pressing her onto activities that she will give in to, by and large, because she's afraid of losing him. Girls, he is not worth keeping. Lose him gladly. Indeed, do not wait to lose him. Tell him to get lost there and then. For your giving in to him on the grounds that you do not want to lose him is utterly selfish. You are not doing it for his good. You are doing it for your own good. Just as he is not doing it so as to help you, irrespective of what argument he might give you about your possible frigidity or whatever, he is not doing it to help you, he is doing it for his own selfish purposes. Neither of you should give in to each other at that point. Tell him to get lost immediately. There's no point in lowering your standards. If the next day he comes about repentant, you have earned a godly brother as someone who would continue with you. If he does not come around repentant next day, well, he didn't love you anyway, so good riddance. Either way, you cannot lose, Christianly. So, our manner of behaviour as Christian brothers and sisters must be decidedly different, not based in the physical. I think I've spoken on other occasions sufficiently for you to know that I do not in any way mean to imply by that the physical is less than godly. Physical relationships are very godly relationships. God has provided for us the physical senses not only that we might have children, but that we may enjoy them. However, he safeguards us against our own sinfulness by giving us the institution of marriage that we may enjoy them to the full. To fiddle around with them beforehand is a great distortion of what God has given for us. They are rarely satisfying. Indeed, they are usually a disastrous step. If you're having difficulty with the matter, speak further with me. I have a complete and utter black and white attitude towards it. I am very sympathetic to you in the dilemma. I know the dilemma. I know the agony that it involves. I understand that. Do not misinterpret my black and whiteness about the matter, that I am unsympathetic. It's a terrible struggle. I know that. But it's one that you must conquer, for God's desire for your life is that you be holy, be completely different from the people around about us and from their manner of life. Do not take on the world standards, which of course is the whole drift of the Kinsey Report and their follow-ups, if you ever care to read those lot. Everybody's doing it, what's wrong with you, is the great argument. It's the most stupid argument if you ever sit and reflect about it. Well now, God says that behaviour is antisocial. You're actually wronging each other at that point. You're not loving each other. And God judges you. The Lord is the avenger and he will avenge on the last day So do not be caught out on that. And furthermore, it is quite contrary to the way in which God has called you. He doesn't call you to be a Christian so that you can go on living like you used to live. He calls you to be a Christian so you can go living a different style of life. So live it. The second topic he raises here is that of love. And he says, I don't need to teach you about that because you've already been taught. And not only already been taught, but already been taught by God himself. For whenever a person loves another person, it is the work of God in their heart, teaching them the truth, teaching them and encouraging them to do that which is loving. And he says, I don't need to teach you because you're already loving. However, even though we may have learnt lessons, we still needed to be reminded. And so Paul goes on and exhorts them. Where is it? Verse 10. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to continue loving. Now, just as the word holy is a kind of a big word under which you can sum up all kinds of topics, like the use of the speech, which is the first one I tried for you, like the subject of immorality, which is the one that Paul goes on to, and the taking of a wife, so the word love is a big word, but must be brought down to the nitty-gritty of living. And in that context, Paul is speaking about the subject of work. I'd refer you, not now, but later you might like to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13, where he speaks about working and our relationship with each other and loving each other. You see, for one of us to be bludging off the other is not loving. That is why we must get out and work. And we mustn't become busybodies, looking over each other's shoulder all the time. And idleness will lead us to such busybody activity. And furthermore, we must not be ambitious. J.B. Phillips, I think it is, translate the verse there, verse 11, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. To aspire to live quietly. It's a very strong Greek term. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. That's not the way of Christian godliness and holiness, but rather be dependent on no one. If you're in debts with people, work hard to get rid of your debts. Save hard, stop buying more records, stop going out all the time, pay off your debts. Because you're not loving to them to have money outstanding to them. Don't you be dependent upon anybody. You make your own way. Now all this comes to the coming of the Lord. Because it's at the coming of the Lord that vengeance will be paid by God, that men and women will be called into judgment. But the coming of the Lord does more for us than just warn us of judgment. It also gives us great hope and encouragement about brothers and sisters who have died. For we need not think that they are going to miss out on the great festivities. They'll be there too, just as we will. And so we are not to grieve as those around about grieve who have no hope. Notice he does not say that we're not to grieve. It's quite a right and proper thing for a Christian to grieve. Remember the example of our Lord Jesus, who stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and we read the shortest verse in the Bible, which says, Jesus wept, isn't it? Right? John 10:35. I learnt that in Sunday school because it was so short, I thought I can win one. But it has taught me a lesson, not for many, many years later, that crying at the side of your friend's grave is not a wrong thing. It's the right thing to grieve. But we grieve differently. Because death is not the end. It's not all over for them and they've lost out. Death really does not hold for us the fear and terror and the dread that it does for so many moderns. Death is such a subject that people say you're not to speak on it. It's morbid. Not to talk about death. It's a terrible thing. You find very little that is ever said about death publicly. It is the one really taboo subject in our community. There's been very interesting psychological research in the way in which people in fear of death turn to pornography so as to encourage themselves to think that they're still alive. For they find it so hard to cope with death. Death is a terribly difficult thing to cope with for people because they do not know what it holds and they fear the worst. And as one who goes to funerals fairly regularly, let me assure you that what they do when they fear the worst is they keep bolstering each other up with optimism based on absolutely nothing. They keep on saying, oh, well, it'll be all right. They'll all gather together and she'll be right and God will look after her. Don't worry about it. although they know, and I know, and if the woman was alive, she'd know, that she never had anything to do with God throughout her whole life. And why God would be looking after her now, when it's quite clearly that her whole life has been lived in rebellion against God, has only got to do with their optimism, that they cannot face the reality of hell. They do not want that as a possibility, because they know where they stand in relationship to that also. And so they'll even prefer the idea that she's just totally disintegrated and lying in the box as a bunch of nothing than face the possibility that she's living in a worse state. Death is a terrible subject for people. And of course you see it supremely in the writings of the modern existentialist writers, where not only does death make death hopeless, but it makes life hopeless as well. It's all meaningless and absurd. We stand around doing nothing. And that mood has so captivated the stage and in terms of playwrights and the novelists of our day and the whole theatre of utter absurdity. But we are not like that. We can comfort one another with great words. And our words are not baseless. It's not just faint hope. It's based on two things. One, the resurrection. Verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus' death gives us the information as to what death holds. For Jesus did not stay dead, but rose again. And in rising again, he gives us the indication of what God will do in death. There is the first piece of information upon which we are basing our faith and our hope for the future. The second piece of information is verse 15, for we declare this to you by the word of the Lord, that at the coming of the Lord shall not precede, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for, and so it goes on. That is the gospel of Jesus, God's word. God has promised that death is not the end. What we see here then is a description, I take it, of the final scene of this world. Other interpreters take it differently. But I think the controversy is not worthwhile discussing, because the point of the passage is clear. But I take it that it's not just a Christian rapture, but that at the end of the world, when Christ comes, those who die in Christ will be caught up in the air to meet him. And those of us who are alive will also be caught up in the air to meet him. The passage doesn't go on to say where we go from there, whether we go up or whether we come back down again. Mustn't assume either of them. What it does say is crucial though. Notice the final state we find ourselves in. So we will always be with the Lord. That is the crucial bit. That no longer will we be separated in fellowship from him in any way at all, but we will be living a holy and blameless life with him for eternity. And that being the case, we can comfort one another. I have some dear, dear friends of mine that I grew up in Sunday school with. One was converted in Sunday school, and some of you know these people. They have had four children. They've lost one in a cot death, and last December, they lost another one in a car accident. Now, it's a very tragic thing, isn't it? To lose two children, both preschoolers. And yet, at their funeral services, one cannot help but marvel at the way in which they grieved. Grieve they did. Without any shadow of a doubt, they grieved. But yet they could sing and encourage the congregation to be singing hymns of praise to God. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices. We sang in December this last year for the life of a little girl who had been killed by a truck. How can we do that? But that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That girl, little as she be, professed her faith often in Jesus Christ, would sing choruses and pray to him every night. And so we need not be afeard of her future. Her future is well assured in the hands of Jesus. And although we've suffered a grievous loss, it pains us terribly, and we can cry with real tears. Yet we know that our Redeemer liveth, and he shall raise her on the last day, and we have nothing to ultimately be afraid of. That gives us great victory. But I may say that the non-Christians at that time, who were in the, I won't say the family necessarily, but the family and friends, they could not cope at all with the death of this, the second child of their family and friend. They went around with long faces blaming God, accusing God, and discouraging the parents of the child by their behaviour and their words and their utter wretched hopelessness. Not did they sit in silence, as would befit people who had no answers, but they constantly called out that they had no answers and wished that they really had never had clapped eyes on this life and this world. Not so the parents, who quietly could rejoice and spent their time ministering to the non-Christian family and relatives. We do not mourn as those who have no hope, but by the words of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can comfort one another. At the end of chapter 1, we found that Christians are people who are watchful servants for Jesus Christ, looking forward to the time when he will return and they will be caught up in the air to meet him. Ours is not a life of hopelessness by any means, neither the death that lies before us all or our life that we continue in. We have meaning and purpose because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our life in Christ must be a changed life. See, if it's no different to the non-Christians around about us, then it is a fake and a forgery. Thus, we must be called into holiness. The manner of our life must be different. But here comes the real rub. The way in which it is different is not to be determined by you or me, but by our Master. That is, I might want to continue living life my way, but that is the paganism at its essence, isn't it? I must now be living life Jesus' way. And Jesus' desire is that we live a holy life in all areas, especially tonight we've seen in the areas of love and in the area of sexual immorality, that we are quite different from our neighbours in the way in which we take our wives. I don't know where your life needs to be changed. I've got a fair idea on many of the areas of my life where I need to be changed. Let us pray for ourselves that we will be changed by God. But if we want that change, if we want to pray that prayer, then just don't let go and let God. Get to it and make the change. And do it right early, lest the Lord come. And I pray he may come soon.